You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would please open your Bibles, the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we will read from verse 22 to 33 then of the chapter. And this is the reading of God's word. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, and endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known his riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. And indeed, he said in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be safe. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And Isaiah predicted, if you, Lord of hosts, had not led us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Gracious God, as your adopted sons and daughters, we come like newborn babies, hungry and thirsty for your word, desiring, Lord, that we might grow and become mature, no longer tossed by the waves and carried around by the winds of doctrine, but, Lord, steadfast and secure, standing on the rock of Christ. Help us by your word, O Lord, to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So now we welcome you, Holy Spirit, the teacher of our word. And Lord, grant us grace that we might understand these wonderful words that you've given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, like so many of your favorite television shows that have kicked off their winter season this week, we too will be kicking off a new season of study in the book of Romans this morning. And like many of those television shows, we also are going to take a few minutes to recap some of the previous episodes that we've gone through already in this study of the book of Romans. When last we left the Apostle Paul, he was attempting to explain the sovereignty of God in salvation to the believers who were living there in Rome. Now, if you remember, all the way back in chapter 1, Paul expressed a very strong desire to visit those believers who were living in the great city of Rome. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul wrote to them and he said, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." And in verse 15, Paul wrote and said, "Listen, I am eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." As a divinely appointed apostle, more specifically the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had a great desire to preach the gospel there in the city of Rome, which was at the time the epicenter of the Gentile world. But because of the obstacles that so frequently hindered his travel, obstacles such as, well, incarceration, shipwreck, beatings, infirmity, just those light and momentary afflictions that he endured, Paul decided to sit down and write this amazing letter, which just so happens to be the greatest treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ ever to be written in the history of mankind. At least that's my own personal opinion. Now, remembering in the opening of the chapter, Paul established the theme of the letter, true in verses 16 and 17. He communicated what is at the very heart, the very essence or core of true biblical religion. There in verse 1, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he lays out the divine plan by which sinful men and women may be cleansed of their sin and restored to a right relationship with God. You'll remember this as I read it from Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Now, in his infinite wisdom, God has ordained that the gospel call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would itself possess sufficient power to effect eternal salvation in the lives of those who believe. The testimony of God's word from Genesis to Revelation declares that God's gift of righteousness is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as recorded in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. You will remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, when he said, "But now a righteousness from God," or the righteousness of God, "has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." So we understand that by offering himself on the cross as the only all-sufficient atoning sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus satisfied the wrath of God and procured eternal salvation for all those whom the Father had given to him. Now, reading through the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul actually carried this glorious gospel throughout the known world in exactly the same way that he described it for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. When he said these words, he said, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." So when Paul entered into a city, The first place that he went in the city was to the synagogue, or to some alternate location where he knew that there would be a gathering of Jews. It was there, whether it was by the river or there in the synagogue, where he proclaimed the good news to all of the descendants of Abraham. In the book of Acts, in chapter 13, we'll draw our attention to that right now. We find Paul and his companions there in Antioch of Pisidia, which is right now in modern-day Turkey. We all pick up that narrative here in verse 26, where Paul says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham." So we're hearing him speak to Jews at this point. "Those among you who fear God," those would be proselytes into Judaism, who are called God-fearers, to us has been sent the message of salvation. And he went on to describe the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, explaining how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And some of the Jews who were hearing that, they were intrigued by Paul's preaching, and they wanted to hear more. So the great crowd that gathered here come together again on the next week. We pick it up in verse 44, where Luke writes, and he says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you,'" that is, to the Jews, "'since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, this same pattern continued. He went to the Jew first, and then after being thrown out of the synagogue, he took the gospel then to the Gentiles throughout the entire city. Now, back in Romans chapter 9, where we left off last time, it becomes obvious from the first five verses that the Apostle Paul's heart was broken, continually broken through the rejection of the gospel by the majority of his fellow Jews. We read in verse 1 where Paul writes and says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Well, let's stop right there for a moment, and let's think about Paul's deep concern for his brothers. And friends, Paul's broken heart over the rejection of the gospel by his kinsmen, well, it shouldn't sound very strange to us. After all, many of us have experienced a very similar sadness when we encounter the unbelief of our own family members, the unbelief of our own co-workers and friends. I personally can relate to Paul because I too have great sorrow and anguish in my own heart over the unbelief of my own kinsmen, members of my own extended family who have not responded to the gospel in faith. Although I can't honestly say, like Paul, that I wish I could trade places with them, nevertheless, I am deeply grieved when the ones that I love so dearly reject God's gracious provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm sure if you have unsaved family members, your heart grieves for them as well. Now, it is in this context that Paul raises an extremely difficult question, a question, no doubt, that he himself had been asked multiple times as he's proclaiming the gospel throughout the region. In light of the overwhelming rejection of the gospel by the Jews, some were asking, has the word of God failed? Have all of those wonderful promises of the kingdom of God that were communicated by the Father to the prophets and then passed on to all of Israel, have all of those promises amounted to nothing with the rejection of Jesus Christ? Does the rejection of the gospel by the nation of Israel, does that insinuate a failure of God's word? Or worse, does it insinuate that God himself has abandoned his people? Well, we found these questions and Paul's answers to those questions in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, where Paul says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel." Paul's answer, of course, is intriguing. It needs a bit more examination. In verses 6 through 11, Paul expounds upon the Old Testament scriptures, showing how God sovereignly chose some, but not all, of Abraham's descendants for salvation. He reminds us in his writing that God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, but not Esau. So he could rightly say, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not every physical descendant of Abraham has automatic salvation. Not everyone, because of their genes, has been automatically brought into the kingdom of God. Continuing on in verse 10, Paul clearly communicates that God's sovereign election of individuals for salvation was not based on any foreseen faith or good works that those who are saved would accomplish in the future. God was not a fortune teller telling who would and who wouldn't be saved just by looking down the corridor of time. That's not election. Instead, he tells us that the sovereign election of God is based in love. Paul tells us that this is based in the love of God. When he writes in verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Long before he was born, God set his love on Jacob. Not because of any innate holiness that was in Jacob, not because of any essential goodness that was found in him, but solely as a display of God's mercy, as an expression of God's grace, and evidence of his love. Now, friends, I think it is important that we understand there is something deep within the prideful, arrogant heart of sinful man that fervently rejects this idea of God's sovereignty in election. No sooner do the words, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, come out of the apostle's mouth, but that he anticipates an objection. No doubt he's heard that objection many times before. And that objection is found in verse 14, where Paul writes and he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers immediately, he says, by no means, by no means. Is God somehow unjust in choosing some but not all for salvation? Paul says, may it never be. Paul knows that when you begin to expound on the sovereignty of God in salvation, there are people who are going to throw the flag and yell, foul. This is foul. They would say it's not right that God should choose some, but not all. Now, when it comes to God's sovereign election for salvation, there are two main objections here in chapter 9. The first one is, God is unjust. That's an objection to God's sovereignty. God is unjust. You see, God's sovereign choice of individuals for salvation with no regard to the ethnicity, with no regard to the deeds or obedience to the law, was considered to be unjust by the Jews. They counted on their ethnicity. They took good records of their lineage, better than any DNA you can get online. But they kept good records, and they took pride in obedience to the law, and they meticulously separated the mint and the cumin so that they could make sure that they're tithing perfectly. And yet, they had no faith in God's Messiah when he came. So they would say that God is unjust and not recognizing their religious efforts. Others would say God is unfair. First, God is unjust. Second, God is unfair. How can God hold men accountable for their sins when he has already foreordained the salvation of his elect before the foundation of the world? How is that fair? How is it fair that God gets to choose and not me? Well, that's what many would say. Now, as we went through chapter 9, we answered those questions in the and Paul answered them, and we covered that in November. Basically, in a nutshell, we found God is just because he always acts for his own glory. That makes him just. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just. And we'll cover that justice a little bit further in a minute. And we know that God is fair because as the sovereign creator of all, God has the right to do whatever he chooses to do with those things that he has created. Right? So as we move on this morning in chapter 9, Paul continues to affirm God's holy person, and he explains God's saving plan, and he also expounds on the divine prerequisites for salvation. So let's make those three things our point this morning. Very simply, God's person, God's plan, and God's prerequisite. Okay? The third one we will only touch on and expound more next week. God's person, God's plan, and God's prerequisite. In verses 14 to 24, Paul uses the Old Testament scripture to affirm the righteousness of God in showing mercy to some while at the same time hardening the hearts of others. Because all men are sinful and all men are deserving of God's just condemnation, no one would be personally wronged. No one would be grossly mistreated if God were to condemn each and every single man, woman, and child for their sin. If you remember, in Romans 6:23, Paul wrote and said, "The wages of sin is death." We know from the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, "The soul that sins will surely die." We understand that. So the wages of sin is death, but he didn't finish there. He said, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, friends, if God wanted to act entirely on the basis of justice, and with him it would be perfect justice, then no one of us would be saved because all have sinned. So we deserve his just and holy wrath, each and every one of us. But on the other hand, if God, by divine prerogative, should choose to deliver a remnant of sinful men and women from the wages of their sin and graciously impart to them the free gift of eternal life, well, that would be an act of divine mercy. And Paul wants us to know that mercy and justice are not opposing forces in God. All of the attributes, the perfections of the triune God work together in flawless unity in a display of God's magnificent glory. Every aspect working all together can never be separated. His justice can never be separated from his mercy. God acts perfectly, holy in all of his ways. And here in Romans 9, Paul speaks of God dealing with Moses and with Pharaoh in Egypt. And he quotes the word of God that was given to Moses. When he says this, he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." You remember that when God put Moses there in the cleft of a rock, and the glory of God was revealed to Moses, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, we see the glory of God in the manifestation of all of his perfections. He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God is sovereign over his mercy. In the Exodus, God's justice was revealed to Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. What do I mean by that? Well, these Israelites were worthy of death. The death angel that's passing over should never have passed over any of them, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, through the blood of the Passover lamb, the angel of death passed over them, so they were able to see the justice of God worked out on the Lamb rather than on themselves. But they also saw the mercy of God in that they did not die, in that they were able to cross over the Red Sea and be delivered from the bondage of slavery. Well, in the same way, the mercy of God was displayed to Pharaoh. And you say, wait a minute, how was the mercy of God displayed to Pharaoh? Well, he did not consume him immediately. The mercy of God is seen in Pharaoh through the patience of God, as God patiently waited until his heart was fully hardened. And he chased after the Israelites as they were going through the Red Sea. And so we see God was patient, but we also see God's justice worked out on Pharaoh and his armies as the Red Sea came back and consumed them. So we see all of the attributes of God working together for his glory, that the renown of God would go to every nation. Now, in the context of Romans 9, when God mercifully rescues a remnant of Israel from their sin while allowing others to bear the just penalty of their unbelief, God never compromises his holiness, nor does he corrupt his perfect justice, as the sovereign creator displays the fullness of his glory in both justice and mercy. God's holiness is never compromised in any of this. So Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah when he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If all of us, after all, were formed out of the same clay of the earth, the dust of the earth, we have been formed. Can God not create from that same dust some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor? After all, he's the sovereign creator, right?" Yeah, so we see from verses 14 to 24 that Paul affirms God's holy character in all of his dealings, in all of his sovereignty, in all of his dealings with men, saving some and allowing others to go into their judgment. In all of his dealings, God is just. In all of his dealings, God is holy. Even when only a remnant of them is saved, God remains holy. That brings us to the second point, the plan of God. Now, as we move into verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea in order to show us that it was God's plan all along to bring a remnant of believing Jews and a remnant of believing Gentiles together into his kingdom. The promise that God gave to Abraham when he first called him was that in his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. So the adopted sons of God would come from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred. We see the beautiful picture of that in the book of Revelation as they gather around the throne of God and worship the Lamb and God who sits on the throne. They're coming from every nation. But in Romans 9:25, Paul is bringing out from the prophecy of Hosea that that would be a remnant of people. A remnant of people from all of the tribes of Israel who would come into that kingdom, but not the whole of the nation of Israel. Let's read verse 29 and 26 and 27, or 25 and 26. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Now let's consider Hosea's prophecy and see what it has to say about God's plan to save a remnant of his people. If you're not familiar with this book of Hosea, you should know just a little bit of background that God used the prophet Hosea's marriage to an immoral woman named Gomer and the birth of their children as a living parable in order to foretell what was going to happen to the idolatrous people of Israel in the future. So you see, God commanded Hosea to go and to marry an immoral and unfaithful woman because he said, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. What God is doing here is he is connecting the idolatrous nature and the idolatrous practices of the people of Israel in this time of Hosea's life with an adulterous relationship. They should be loving and worshiping the one true God, but instead they're following after the gods of the nations that are around them. And God said, that is immoral. That is wrong. That is an adulterous relationship because I look at these people as being my bride and I am their husband. And now they are committing adultery to me, but I want that to be seen, so I want it to be played out. So here it is, Hosea, you're going to marry an immoral woman and you're going to display in a parable, in real life, what God is going through with Israel. Now, the first child that was born to Hosea and Gomer, God said is to be named Jezreel. And what does Jezreel mean? Jezreel is it means scattered. It comes from planting seeds. It is seeds that are scattered. So in doing this, God said to them, he said, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And so it was that when Israel rebelled against God's word and worshiped the heathen gods around them, that they were scattered to the ends of the earth. Now, once again, Gomer gave birth to a daughter, and God told Hosea to call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which literally means no mercy. No mercy. And in Hosea 1:6, for God will have no mercy on his people. First, he's saying the people will be scattered. Second, in that scattering, God will have no mercy on them. Finally, Gomer gave birth to her third child, and God told Hosea to name the child Lo-Ami, which literally meant not my people. There would come a day when the sinful unbelief of Israel would sever their relationship with God. Now, Old Testament history records how God cast the people of Israel out of the land, removing his hand of protection, scattering them throughout all of the nations where they would receive no mercy. This prophecy came to pass fairly quickly. The first time, as the Assyrian armies came and invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel, somewhere in the neighborhood of 730 BC. And then the tribes of Judah would be severed also in 589 when Nebuchadnezzar would come in with his armies and they would disperse the land of Judah. Now, sadly, Israel would be scattered for 70 years. They would be off for 70 years, but God would bring them back. God would bring them back. 1,878 years, the people were dispersed a second time. When, after the rejection of the Messiah, after the nation rejected Christ, Titus Vespasian came in 70 AD, and the people of Israel were dispersed throughout the region for 1,878 years. Now, here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul quotes Hosea and speaks of a day of restoration, when a remnant of Israel would be restored to a right relationship with God. This would be a new day when God would have mercy on them, and those who were not a people, he said, would become a people again. Quoting from Hosea chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in verse 26 says, "And it shall be that very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Now, in their separation from God, when this hand of discipline was upon them, Israel had become no different from the Gentiles. They went off into foreign lands. They worshiped false gods. And they were not his people. And so the prophecy of Hosea was fulfilled. But again, Hosea saw a great day on the horizon when God would bring a remnant, a small portion of Israel, back into the land. At that time, he would send his son and call them to repent and believe on their Messiah. Now, through the redeeming work of Christ, those who were not his people would now be called the sons of the living God. They would be adopted into the family of God, and they would become the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah as a confirmation of what he told us in Hosea, that at the return of this remnant, that there would be a remnant who would return to the Lord. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." So Isaiah, again, is telling us that there would only be a remnant who would be saved. Why is Paul bringing all of these scriptures together? You see, at every point in standing firm for the person of God, the plan of God, the Apostle Paul is bringing scriptural references to show us that this was not a surprise. This was foretold by the prophets long ago, that the nation of Israel would be cast into the ends of the earth, and that there would only be a remnant of them that would believe, only a remnant of them that would eventually be saved. Paul is showing this from the prophets. Why is he doing that? In answering these questions, has God's word failed? Has the word of God failed to the people of Israel? No, the word of God is being fulfilled exactly the way that he ordained it to be fulfilled. Isaiah tells us that if it were not for the merciful intervention of God, saving a remnant of Israel by grace through faith in Christ, he said the entire nation would be utterly lost, destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 29 of Romans 9, Paul says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Again, go back to Paul's initial question. Has the word of God failed? By no means. By no means. God has done exactly what he has predicted he would do in his holy word. After all, we remember the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And the prophet Isaiah, again in Isaiah 40, verse 8, said, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Finally, in Psalm 89, verse 34, the psalmist speaks the words of God and says, "I will not violate my covenant nor alter the word that went forth from my lips." So we understand that looking at the scripture with clarity, we see that there is a remnant from the Jews that would be saved. There is a remnant from the Gentiles that would come in, and together they would make up a church, the church of the living God, the body of the redeemed, the sons and daughters of the living God, who would for all of eternity be worshiping the God and enjoying His presence forever. So what have we learned this morning? Well, God's holy character and God's holy word and God's eternal plan of salvation, they are unchanging. He will bring a remnant of Jews, and He will bring a remnant of Gentiles together into His eternal kingdom. And then finally, at the end of chapter 9, we will introduce this point this morning. Paul describes the one distinguishing characteristic that is seen in every individual who belongs to the remnant of God's chosen people, and that is saving faith. Saving faith. Faith in God's word, faith in God's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one common prerequisite for the salvation, both the Jews and the Gentiles. We read this in verse 30 of Romans 9, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" Now, Paul draws his thoughts to a conclusion when he says, "What then shall we say? Looking back over this remnant that will be restored, what shall we say about this? The remnant of God's elect from both the Jews and the Gentiles are made up of those who, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, have received what he calls a gift of righteousness. That gift of righteousness that could never be earned, that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. He says the Jews did not pursue God by faith, but rather by the works of the law. They pursued Him by the works of the law, seeking to earn their way into God's favor, seeking to earn a righteousness that they could never earn by their works, but they did not seek it by faith. Through the proclamation of the gospel, God opens the eyes of the blind so that they might see the utter sinfulness of their soul. And in the depths of His mercy, God pours out His new life on those who believe. The Holy Spirit is imparted for faith and repentance. And those then who respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then will receive that gift of righteousness that is by faith alone. As Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This, my friends, is the great salvation that is in Christ alone. It is by grace, through faith in Christ, not by our own doings, not by our own labors or works, not a result of obedience to the law. He has saved us by grace. Even today, God continues to call people to Himself, drawing them with cords of love, opening the blind eyes of men to see the kingdom of God. Even now, He is continually restoring that remnant of those who would believe, that they may enter into the kingdom of the true and living God. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, as we look at Your sovereignty, that You have been merciful on those who believe. Your mercy, O God, is beyond our imagination. Your grace that has been lavished upon us in Christ is more than we could have ever dreamed it would be. That You, O merciful God, would send Your one and only Son to bear our sins on the cross so that we might receive the gift of His righteousness. O merciful God, we praise You. O gracious God, we worship You this morning. We give You all honor, all praise, all adoration, for You alone, O Lord, are worthy of our praise. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.